Tonight we're in Zechariah chapter number 8. Book of Zechariah chapter number 8. We've seen in chapter 7 how this delegation of God's people had been told what disobedience to the Word of God had brought to their parents and grandparents, and also what it would bring to them if they continued to disobey God's Word. Seems like they had not learned the lessons from the past. Chapter 8, however, they're told the glorious blessings of what repentance and obedience to the Word of God would bring. And the strong rebuke we saw in the last two messages prepares the way for this positive portion here. Let's read the first 8 verses here. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Now we know that God's nature demands that He judge continued unfaithfulness. But His delight is to bless His people. Amen. It's the same old theme throughout the Old Testament. Where there's obedience, there will be blessings. Where there's continued disobedience, there will be judgment. And we can see time and time again, as Israel obeyed God, God blessed them. But as they chose to disobey the Lord, then that blessing stopped and His chastisement came. Now the incentive of future blessings is held out here to these Jews as a reason to repent and live a compassionate and righteous life from the heart. God wasn't interested in them just going through the motions of religion. God was wanting them to follow Him and to live for Him from the heart. Now, chapter 8, we see here, envisions the future, but it applies the lessons taught by prophecy to the contemporary scene of the prophet's own day. Yes, these things were future, but blessings were still available. If they would obey the Lord, the blessings of God were available. Now, we see, first of all, in the first two verses, we see the jealousy of God's love for Zion. Now, a new word from the Lord in verse 1 makes this a new section. Notice it says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying. Now, here again, as in chapter 7, the claim is divine revelation. This word is not of or from Zechariah, but from the mouth of the Lord. Over 10 times in this chapter, the name Lord of hosts occurs, and some 22 times the name Lord, or Jehovah, we would call Jehovah or Yahweh, occurs. So we see here that, you know, so wonderful are these promises, and so outstanding are these blessings that are prophesied here, that the doubtfulness of man refuses sometimes to accept them. You know, the people of God were like, well, is this really so? So every single one of them was guaranteed by the omnipotent God, and the repetition of divine names in these promises emphasizes the certainty of their fulfillment. God will do what He says He will do. Amen. And in verse 2, we encounter the first of 10 usages in chapter 8 of the prophetic announcement, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." And it says there in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury." Now, the repetition of this divine title, the Lord of hosts, shows the divine authority behind the assertion. It's kind of reminiscent of David as he stood before Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter number 17 and verse number 45. And let me read that passage to you. It says, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts," there it is, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now, the one who has controlled the armies, both the earthly and heavenly realms, gives his word. And listen, you know, he has control. He's given Israel great victories with small numbers. Just go back and think about the days of Gideon, how that God made Gideon dwindle the numbers down on purpose in order to give him great victory, and so that the victory would be shown to be the Lord's victory. And this happened not just in Gideon's day, but other times God revealed himself in such a way that it had to be God. Even as recently as 1967, the Six-Day War, when Israel was overwhelmed by the odds that were against them, yet they won that Six-Day War. Now, we know that God's in control of earthly armies, but God's also in control of the heavenly hosts. And the one who has controlled the armies, both of the earthly and of the heavenly realms, is the one who is giving this word. And we see here, it says that he is exceeding jealous for Zion. Now, the word jealous really denotes color produced in the face by deep emotion, becoming intensely red and arduous, and as zealous, we might call it zealous passion. In fact, our English word jealous is from the Latin word zealous, or where we get zeal at also. Now, Zion is the place of spiritual leadership. Because the Lord's love for Zion is so great, he is jealous on her account. The zeal of his strong love for Zion's welfare leads him to come to her rescue when enemies afflict her. His jealousy comes with great fury. That word fury is talking about his wrath, talking about heat, hot wrath. The thought is that his jealousy is displayed in punishing those who either hate him or his people. We are reminded of this back in Exodus chapter number 20, verse 5 and 6, as God was giving Moses the law. And one of the first commandments was they were not to bow down to any other gods. And Exodus 20, verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, those verses are reiterated over in Deuteronomy chapter number 5 and verse number 9. Now, repentance will cause a distinct change in the direction of God's wrath. His great wrath had been against Israel prior to the captivity, and a warning had just been issued that it could turn against the remnant if its worship was not sincere or not out of the heart. Now, we see the wrath is turned to protect and cherish a remnant of Israel. God will not allow anyone or anything to disrupt his desire to see them blessed. Let me read you a passage from Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter number 36 and verse number 5. In Ezekiel 36 and verse number 5 through 7 is what I'm going to read. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with disrespectful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame." And we could also look at a passage, and I'll read this one also. It's from Nahum chapter number 1 and verse number 2. It tells us that God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, we know that the book of Nahum was written against Nineveh. And we know how that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, had such treachery against the Israel and treated them very, very badly. And God took out his revenge against the Ninevites. So we see the contrast of the past, the present, and the future is made. Zion speaks of the spiritual center of Jerusalem. Now, the basic distinguishing fact about Zion was God's divine presence. Zion was also used to describe the place of the Lord's future redemption and where he would come as Savior. But the name of the place is also frequently extended to denote its inhabitants. Just like Israel, when you talk about Israel, you may be talking about the land, or you may be talking about the people, Israel. But Zion is the same way. But the fervent love of the Lord for his people will manifest itself not only in his wrath and indignation against legalistic religion and an oppressive world system, but also in the maturing of personal relationship with him. Now, the second thing I want you to see is found in verses 3 through 6. And that is this. We see here the results of the Lord's return to Zion. Now, verse 3 prophesies Jesus' return to Zion. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, we know that full restoration of Zion is assured by the Word of God and will be accomplished by the zealous love of God for those who are ruled by Him. Now, one day, Jesus Christ will reign in His earthly kingdom for we know that God will manifest His conquering love by returning to Zion. We know that Israel, the remnant of Israel, and at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to have their backs against the wall. The odds are going to be highly against them. It looks like they're going to be finally annihilated by their enemies. The same enemies that are wanting to annihilate them today, plus others. And we see that as they are just about to be annihilated, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and rescues them. They see him as he returns, and as a nation, they believe on him unto salvation. Now, we know that one day Jesus Christ will reign in his earthly kingdom, and God's going to manifest that conquering love by returning to Zion. What is meant by the Lord's return to Zion? Well, it is the return of the Shekinah presence of God. Well, that's part of it. We know that the Shekinah presence of God was removed from the temple, as recorded by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, Ezekiel 10, verses 4 through 18, and Ezekiel 11, verse 22 through 23. Well, is that what this is talking about? Well, yes, but it means far more. It means the second coming of Christ in His glory. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, this temple that was being built by Israel at this time, was adorned by the Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming. He's going to return, and to Zion, and His glory will be made manifest there in Zion in His second coming. Now the Messiah will return with great wrath and triumph over His enemies, because only the visible return of the Messiah will fulfill what we see here in the book of Zechariah. We've seen some things like in Zechariah chapter number 1 and verse number 16, where it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." Now we know that the Lord is going to return. Amen. In Zechariah 2 and verse number 10, says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." Well, the Lord is going to dwell. And in order to dwell, He's got to come back. And we see that His visible return will fulfill these prophetic scriptures and other prophecies concerning this time. The prophecies such as Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 5. And Hosea chapter number 5, verse number 15, and Hosea 6, and verse number 3. We won't take time to turn to those tonight, but not only will the Messiah's return bring His kingdom, but it will also cause His divine presence to dwell in Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew word translated dwell here means to settle down, abide, remain, or reside. Now, the Lord will establish His presence in the midst of Jerusalem. His return and dwelling in Jerusalem will cause the exaltation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become the governmental capital and religious capital of the millennial kingdom when our priest king returns. It's going to be a worldwide government, be governed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and the capital of the world will be Jerusalem or Zion. Now, notice the impact of the Lord's presence with His people here. Jerusalem will then be known as the city of truth. That's what it says. And be known as the city of truth. Why? Because the God of truth will be in her midst. Jesus, remember, said in John chapter 14, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, Zephaniah 3 in verse 13 prophesies that the inhabitants of Jerusalem at some time in the future will no longer do iniquity nor speak lies. That's, you know, if they're no longer doing iniquity, no longer speaking lies, you could say, yes, they are a city of truth by then. Now, truth refers to what is certain and dependable. The Lord is the God of truth, and so His word and laws are also truth or truth. I'm glad we got the truth. Truth does not change. Truth changes people, but truth itself does not change. Now, consequently, truth should also characterize those who have put their trust in God and pattern their conduct after His standards. Listen, if you're a child of God, if you're saved here tonight, you need to be a person of truth. I mean, we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of truth. He's alive in our hearts and in our lives. He should be ruling. And if He's ruling, then truth is ruling in our lives. And it ought to characterize our lives. We see here the mountain of the Lord of hosts. It mentions here, or Mount Zion will be called the Holy Mountain. Now, because God's presence separates it from all other mountains, it is set apart because true holiness has sanctified it. Holy also indicates it will be set apart for divine use or service. Now, the Lord's presence with His people will sanctify the city and the mountain, effectively transforming the way His people live. Not just in an outward ceremonial respect as the people did before, but in an inner reality also. And this, of course, began with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church. I mean, when we get saved in this church age, the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell our lives. Amen. But we see that this will find its final fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, where God lives with His people. You know, God is going to live in our midst. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, He loves us. And one of these days, He's going to live in our very midst, and we'll live in His midst. What a blessing that's going to be, according to Revelation 21, verse 3. But listen, Revelation 21, verse 27 says that, you know, because of His presence there, says, then there shall in no wise enter into it, talking about the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, we see here in Zechariah 8 and verse 4 and 5, we see verse 4 and 5 here depict the peace, prosperity, and security of the renewed Jerusalem's inhabitants. Look at verse 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, when spiritual issues are right, God generally attends them with physical blessings. And we see here the establishing of spiritual peace with God is going to be the forerunner of bringing in what people are so much longing for today. And that is the social peace. You know, we live in a world that seems to long for peace. And the more they long for peace, it seems like the more war that there is, the more strife and the more unrest that there is. And the reason for that is because spiritually mankind is not right, by and large. So here's a beautiful picture of peace and security in the millennial kingdom, in the restored and flourishing Jerusalem as a result of Messiah's return. At long last, peace will come to Jerusalem so that even the more helpless and dependent extremes of the age scale will suffer no anxiety or abuse. Now, again here, we've seen in chapter number 7 when he talked about how that the people were guilty of oppressing the widow and the fatherless. We know that those who are unable to take care of themselves are illustrated by those that need a cane to walk, and by children engaged in a carefree abandon. We see that they're not going to be taken advantage of, so that they may sit or play peacefully in the streets. You know, we're living in a time where when you see youngins out playing in the streets, you wonder where their mom and daddy is. I mean, there's so much evil that is being perpetrated against the children and old people in our day and time. And we see just even this week in the news how that there in the city of Jacksonville, the one county over, how that 12 people, 12 men were arrested for coming to the city of Jacksonville thinking they were had made contact online with some child, that they had come to have sex with a child. How wicked can you be? Now, we see here that today in so many different places. The aged are victimized by evil people, both financially, emotionally, and spiritually. I mean, it's in the news all the time how the people have been taken advantage of because they're elderly. And the tragedy of child abuse, be it sexually, physically, or even mentally, from perverted teaching, is taking a gruesome toll. Could I tell you that our children not being taught about God in our public schools, in fact, people being poisoned against God, and having their minds filled with things such as homosexuality, that homosexuality is okay, and somehow that heterosexuality is not okay. Can I tell you that's perverted teaching, and it's taking a gruesome toll, and that is a kind of child abuse. But in this day, Zechariah 8 talks about, even these groups, the old elderly that are so much victimized in our day, and children that are so much victimized in our day, even these groups most susceptible to being preyed upon will enjoy unbroken safety and comfort. Now, the prophet Zechariah gave us a picture of the elderly feeling perfectly safe outside their homes, and he portrayed children enjoying themselves at play in the streets of Jerusalem. That's the way it ought to be. Now, because of the sinfulness of mankind, the prospect of safe streets will not be fully realized until Jesus Christ establishes His rule over the earth. But that doesn't mean that we should sit back and do nothing. We should do what we can to make our communities as safe as possible. Listen, we can support and vote for officials who will provide us with good laws. We can cooperate with law enforcement agencies, and we can pray for our governmental leaders. I mean, that's what 1 Timothy 2:2 is talking about. We're to pray for those that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. That's our part as Christians. Now, what makes people good Christians will make them good citizens. So we should fulfill our responsibilities as Christian citizens. Now, we see here verse 6 looks forward to the day when God realizes all the seemingly impossible dreams and hopes of His Word. You look at verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts." See, just because we may doubt, we see some things in Scripture, and we say, well, you know, I just don't see how that's going to be. And you just kind of doubt whether it's going to be. But, you know, listen, nothing's impossible to our God. Another result of the earth's restoration will be the exemplification of divine power. Does it seem to be impossible that any place, much less Jerusalem, should be so splendorous and serene and secure? I mean, just think about Jerusalem today. You think about the turmoil over that city as it is today. But listen, just because it seems too difficult for us to imagine, does that mean it's impossible for God to bring about? No siree. So many concerns we have today about ourselves and our churches and our nation and our world look for more than man's ability to rectify. We know the answer is not with man. But listen, the Lord is able to bring that which is seemingly impossible to reality. So even what may seem too difficult a task for us today will be accomplished by our Lord then. The things which are naturally impossible are not supernaturally impossible. Amen. And when we look away from human improbabilities and natural impossibilities to the Almighty covenant-keeping God, we will not stagger through unbelief at even one of His promises, because He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. Now, I trust that each of you have personally experienced the supernatural power of the living God, the Creator of the universe, because of the One who is dead and is made alive and is supernaturally residing in your life by faith. Now, look at verse number 7 and verse number 8. And here we see the gathering of the Lord's people. The gathering of the Lord's people. the Lord again guarantees that He will keep His covenant in verse number 7 and will gather His people from throughout the world. Look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Now listen, God is going to save His remnant people. Those people who, by their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, have come to be His people. He's going to save the saved by delivering them from their tribulation and persecution among the lost peoples throughout the earth, and He will deliver them from a situation of peril to one of safety. Now, He will gather them from exile, from bondage, and from dispersion. The wording from that we see there, from the east country and from the west country, embraces the entire world. I mean, you just start going east as far as you can go, or you start going west as far as you can go. You go, those two are going to meet somewhere. He's not going to forget even one of those who have claimed Him for their own. Now, in verse 8, we see that the Lord promises a restoration of the covenant bond that links Him and His people together. Look at verse 8. It says, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now, the allusion is probably to Jerusalem, not so much as the actual residence of all the people, yet we know that cities will be without walls or boundaries, as Zechariah 2 and verse 4 states. Zechariah 2:4 tells us that. But we see it's going to be the place where God would bring them to worship and learn. And they may not all live there in Jerusalem as a residence, but it's going to be a place where God brings them to worship and to learn. Now, it may be as in times past, when the tribes from all parts of the land went to Jerusalem for the great festivals, and the restoration of favor and blessing is seen in the covenant words there, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So it's not merely a physical restoration, but mainly a spiritual restoration, and they will never leave or forsake Him in reference to duty, and God will never leave or forsake them in reference to salvation. Now this restored remnant are those who are truly His people, so that He is to them truly their God. Now the relationship of the remnant will be as it ought to be, or as it says, in truth and righteousness. Now the relationship will no longer be just ritual or pretense, but His people will do and be what is right and proper, because their heart's desire is a true and righteous walk. Now this promise of forgiveness and restoration has been extended to all of God's people, wherever they may be found. And He invites them to come to Him and experience the renewal of covenant relationship under the new covenant provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So listen, this small group of exiles had returned from Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. And the struggle for survival and the opposition from neighbors was discouraging them. They needed to take hope in the belief that God Himself would one day reign and bring in an age of peace and prosperity. Just like them, we need to remember that our God is all-powerful. He can do anything, amen? And when we confront a seemingly impossible task, we need to remember and believe that with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. Now, there's great contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 was one of warning of wrath. And the other, in chapter 8, is the protection of wrath. And one was the removing of blessing, and the other, the full restoration of blessing. Now, the purpose of both of these chapters is the same. God wants mankind to repent and live righteously. In chapter 7, God's people are to repent and live righteously in light of punishment. And here, they are to repent and live righteously because of the promise of future restoration. So God uses negative and positive motivation. Could I tell you that God wants the same from us? God wants us to repent of our sin. God wants us to live for Him. God doesn't want us just to worship Him in pretense. He doesn't want us to just come and go through the motions on Sunday. God wants us to worship Him in truth and in righteousness. Are you worshiping Him in truth and in righteousness in your heart? I wonder, do you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart? Is He a part of your life? Is He truly coming and taking up residence in your heart and life? Listen, my friend, if you've never come to a time when you've invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come tonight. We invite you to come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer.